We want to turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, and we will be looking at the first verse, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of this verse and then we will pray. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing now as we look at this verse. We would ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, not merely to put information in our brains, but to put love in our hearts and action in our steps. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. We are now at the third chapter of Hebrews. I know some of you thought we'd never get to the third chapter of Hebrews, but we are here, and the word that begins our text is actually very helpful to us. It is the word therefore. That allows pastors to review where you've been. Therefore, in light of all that has been said, we are to do something. This is a scriptural basis, folks, for reviewing what we've already taught. We've noted that the writer of this book called Hebrews started with a glorified look at Jesus as God. If ever there is a place that presents the divinity of Jesus, it is the beginning of the book of Hebrews, where verses in the Old Testament that applied to Yahweh applied to Jesus. But there's also no other place in the Bible where the humanity of Jesus is so emphasized as the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. And so we have this large section of Scripture concerning Jesus being greater than the angels. He's divine. And yet, Jesus is connected in a spiritual union with his people because he became human. He could not be in union with angels because he did not become one of them. But he became a human being to save his people from their sins and give them, as we saw last week, very practical help on how to get from here to there. As we live in this broken world filled with sinful people, Jesus is there with us, very present help in times of trouble. Chapter 3 then says that in light of all that has been said up to this point, therefore, there is a response that is appropriate. We'll get to that response. For now, what I want to do is look at two designations right off the bat. There is a designation of who Christians are, and then there's a designation of who Christ is. Begin with that, and then we will get to the instruction at the end. First of all, let's remind ourselves of who Christians are. What is this designation that the writer of the book of Hebrews gives? Well, notice how they're described in verse 1. Holy. Did you notice that? The word holy. We've seen this before, haven't we? We've talked about this already when we talked about sanctification in chapter 2, that the followers of Jesus Christ are sanctified. They are holy. Same Greek word, sanctified and holy. And yet they are being sanctified. I'm sure you all remember that sermon because it was so great. But it's a great truth, isn't it? That God sets apart his people, and yet he doesn't just set them apart. He continues to work in their lives so that they become more and more like Jesus. We've talked about this because this is a favorite designation of Christians in the Scriptures. That holiness is a position before God, but it's also a lifestyle. And Christians are called, of all things in the Bible, saints. Holy ones. People who've been set apart by God and for God, and we need to remind ourselves of this. That God is the one who does this. Because So much of Christianity in today's world has a man-centered voice. We are speaking in terms of all that mankind can do. But yet God is the one who sets apart people. In the Old Testament, priests were holy because God chose them to be holy. He's the one who did this. There were utensils in the temple that were holy because God said, these are going to be set apart by me for specific purposes. We can go right on down the line, and we've talked about that. But you know what? In thinking about this week, and usually thinking about it as I'm doing my mundane job, as I'm thinking about this, as I'm going through the muscle memory repetitious work that I do, I get to let my mind wander. And my mind wandered. I could not help but think about Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus. You know Moses. If you didn't read it, you've seen the movie, right? And Moses is out in the wilderness, and what does he see? He sees a burning bush. Now, it's not just any burning bush, because the bush is not being consumed. It just keeps burning. And so he goes over for a look. And the burning bush starts talking to him, and strangely enough, he talks back to the burning bush. I mean, I would have ran away. But at any rate, Moses shows up, and God has a request of him, doesn't he? Take off your sandals. Why? Because the ground upon which you stand is kadosh, holy. Now, pardon me. I'm going to assume that the sand that Moses was standing on looked the same as all the other sand in the wilderness. What made that place holy? It's the presence of God. Not the general presence of God. Not the general presence of God. You know, you can't go anywhere where God isn't. You know, that's what I call the general, generic presence of God. I'm talking about the special presence of God where He shows up and changes the environment. That's why you take off your sandals, Moses, because God has shown up in a very special and powerful way. And it made the ground that he stood on holy. Now, I thought about that this week. Because when a person repents of their sin and believes in Jesus, the very presence of God enters their life. The Holy Spirit comes in. And they become the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we really are ashes to ashes and dust to dust, then the ground in which we are made becomes holy at conversion, just like the ground that Moses was standing on. Not because of anything we are, not because of anything we do, but because God has shown up in His grace. Through Jesus, He takes away our sin, and through the Holy Spirit, He makes us new. God has taken up residence in what the hymn writer says is earthside. Christians are holy because of what God does. He converts them, and in that conversion, He takes up residence in them by the Holy Spirit. And that means the dirt that we are made up of, the dust that we are made up of, is holy. We are holy, but Christ's followers are not just holy, they are holy brethren. And may I say, with all due respect, sisterin as well. We are holy brethren and sisterin. We are in a family. We are set apart to live in spiritual community. God sets us apart and puts us in a family. Now this puts before us the importance of the church. Anytime a pastor talks about the importance of church, people tend not to listen because, after all we're doing is drumming up business for ourselves, aren't we? When we talk about the importance of church, it's all about how many people do you have? All you have to do is go to a pastor's conference, right? First question is, where do you pastor? Well, I pastor at Spurgeon Heritage Church. And then the next question is, how many people? Yeah. So when you talk about the importance of church, of course, all you're doing is drumming up business. Well, you can be as cynical as that if you would like, but the main reason we bring up church attendance or the importance of church is because God plays it up in the Bible. He always is calling His people together to worship Him collectively. And we need to remind ourselves that God saves people to put them in a family. And that means there are two extremes that need to be avoided. The first one is total personal salvation. This is the result of having people tell other people to make Jesus their personal Savior. Now that is true, folks. There is truth as far as it holds true. The personal decision needs to be made. But people take it and they run with it. And what do? They end up with this Lone Ranger Christianity where it's just Jesus and me. They sit in a corner reading Jesus Calling and they think it's all about me and Jesus. But then there's the other extreme, isn't there? Total community salvation. This is the Catholicism kind of deal. I'm connected to the church and therefore I'm saved. I'm connected to the group and so therefore I'm okay with the Lord. The Protestants do this as well, by the way. Let's not go too far with our Catholic bashing. We can look at many instances. The latest, of course, was that whole emergent church movement of the last 5 to 10 years. Let's just get together and let's just follow Jesus together and let's do these social program things together. Was it good? In a sense, it was. Show me social programs that are bad. Social programs are good. But you can be involved in the United Way and not be converted. You can be involved in the emergent church and not be converted. So those two things are the two extremes. Totally personal and totally communal. What's the answer? Well, the answer is that a personal decision needs to be made. If you have not repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, you need to do that. You need to do that. The group can't do it for you. But if you do make that decision, God makes you a holy brethren or sisterin. And that means that you are now part of a family, a group of people set apart by God and for God. Christians are holy brothers and sisters, set apart by God to be in a family. And notice the third thing that's said about Christians. They are partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. The Greek word here is very instructive for partakers. It's an active word meaning something one is involved in. It describes someone participating in something. In fact, you could legitimately translate this participators of the heavenly calling. So this is not somebody who's sitting in the stands watching 11 oversized human beings fight with another 11 oversized human beings for a ball. And they all make more money than they will ever make, and they buy themselves their own ball. Why they fight over it, I don't know. But we call it football in our country. These 11 oversized human beings and these other 11 oversized human beings fight over a ball, and you have 70,000 people watching, and all of them need the exercise that those 11 oversized human beings are getting. This is not a spectator sport, in other words. You're active, partaker in the heavenly calling. This is helpful because it shows the active nature of faith and how this call of God upon His people encompasses their lives. I want us to make sure we understand this. In our world today, there are those who think that they are on the Lord's side, but they are not partakers of the heavenly calling. It hasn't moved them. They're not involved. This is also helpful because the call of heaven is to repent and believe, to turn around, to go in a different direction, to trust Jesus. It changes a person's direction in life. They follow Jesus now, presently. How many of us have talked to people and they've said, I'm fine with the Lord because way back when I did such and such. That's not even a description of a Christian. The Christian is somebody who is an active partaker of the heavenly calling right now. They don't just say yes to the Lord once. They continue to say yes to the Lord continually. And it is a heavenly calling, folks. This may mean that its origin is from heaven. Surely it is. The effectual call of God certainly comes from heaven. But it could mean that the will of God is contained in the call for people to come out from among the people and be holy brethren and sisters. Or it could mean that the ultimate destination of that calling is heaven itself. At any rate, those of you who are familiar with the original language of Greek and its word for church will recognize the connection, won't you? Ekklesia. Ek, out of. That's the easiest Greek preposition to remember, by the way. Ek! Get that out of here! You know how to translate it just by the sound of it. Ek! Out of. That's how you translate that. Out of. Ek! Ekklesia, kaleo, I call. God calls his people out from among the general populace to be a holy family. This is the heavenly calling. I remind you that this is what Christians are. Please, this is what Christians are. They are set apart by God, set apart into a family of people who are all doing the same thing. They are partaking in the heavenly calling. This is not optional equipment. This is what a Christian is. This is not a super Christian. Put the three things together and you have three different perspectives, by the way. In relationship to God, I am holy. In relationship to others, I am a brother or sister. In relation to the gospel, I am a partaker of the heavenly calling. Your position before God is holy, your relationship to others is as brothers and sisters, and the direction of your life is a heavenly calling. Any of that works pretty well, but this is what a Christian is. This is what God does when he converts a person. Puts them apart, puts them in a family, and sets their feet going in a different direction. That's the designation of a Christian. What about the designation of Christ? You know, the book of Hebrews has some interesting ways of describing Jesus. We had one recently, didn't we? The captain of our salvation. What an interesting way of describing Jesus. Well, here's another one. Notice how Jesus is described. He's an apostle and a high priest of our confession. This is getting the reader ready for the next section of the book. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was sent by God. Jesus is sent by God. That's what the word apostle means. And he's greater than Aaron, the high priest. So this is all setting up for the next section of the book. They're mentioned together. Let's look at them. First apostle. Hold on a second, Pastor. I thought the followers of Jesus were apostles. How can Jesus be an apostle? This is an interesting way to describe Jesus, isn't it? Apostle is very well known. Apostles in the scriptures. They wrote the scriptures. Jesus had followers who were apostles. Why is he called an apostle? Well, what's the meaning of the word? Apostle was someone who was sent by another with the authority of the one sending the apostle attached to them. The Hebrews had a word for that, by the way, in their language. It was shaliah. It meant somebody who was sent by a king and had the authority of the king backing up their message and their mission. So the authority of the king came with the message and the mission of the apostle. This is why, by the way, Jesus can be described as the foundation of the church, but also the apostles and the prophets can be described as the foundation of the church. What is it? What is the foundation of the church? Is it the apostles and the prophets, or is it Jesus? The answer is yes. Because all of them have the same authority. The apostles came in the name of Christ the King, and the prophets came in the name of Yahweh the King. And so the foundation remains the same. This is why people who separate, by the way, the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Peter, or whoever, or the prophets for that matter, they don't get it. You don't understand that the authority is all the same, because they are all, in some sense, sent. That's why I wanted you to pay attention to John chapter 6. Believe in the one who was sent. The word apostle means one who is sent. And so Jesus is an apostle. This is why he was sent into the world. By the way, sent is very different from being born, isn't it? The very idea of Jesus being sent into the world means that he was not created or born. He already was. He was sent into the world. And he was sent with a message and a mission. He had authority behind him. His message was one of love and judgment. Let's not forget that. Love and judgment. His mission was to seek and to save those whom were given to him by the Father. So he's an apostle, sent. He's also the high priest of our confession. Now if the word apostle has to do with the message of Christ, then the high priest language has to do with the mission of Christ. Now we will have plenty of time later on in the book of Hebrews to deal with the high priesthood of Jesus. We will spend a lot of time there because the book spends a lot of time there. Right now it's just being mentioned just rather quickly that Jesus is the high priest. Now let's note simply that his mission was to stand before the people of God and to stand before God himself between the two, God and sinners, to make atonement, just like the high priest in the Old Testament times would do that for people. The high priest had one job to do, one great job to do, in which he went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom is day, Kippur is atonement, or covering, Yom Kippur. And this was the day in which all the sins of the community were placed upon a sacrificial animal, and that animal dies as a punishment for those sins so that the people could be forgiven. Now here is the key thought. And again, we will revisit this. But the sacrifice pointed ultimately to Jesus, didn't it? The Day of Atonement. Every sacrifice points ultimately to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was to give his life as a ransom for many. Now we've been told this in Bible-believing churches for ages, but the truth of it should fill our hearts with thanksgiving toward God, because we are not told that Jesus is the sacrifice. We are told he is the high priest. In this passage, all we're concentrating on is the high priest. But there was never a high priest who offered themselves. They always offered an animal. They always offered an animal as an innocent victim, and yet Christ is the innocent victim. Did you notice that Pilate found nothing wrong with him? Judas said he betrayed innocent blood. No one could accuse him of sin. That was an amazing moment, wasn't it? When Jesus stood up before the people and said, "Who can accuse me of sin?" Try that at the mall later on today. Just stand on a table and say, "Can any of you accuse me of sin?" Make sure nobody who knows you is nearby. He was like the Passover lamb, absolutely blameless and spotless. He's the only high priest who did not have to sacrifice for his own sins before he could sacrifice for the people. This also points to the willingness of Christ to die in our place. He is willing. He is not coerced. What did he say? He lays down his life for the sheep because he is the good shepherd. And no one takes his life from him. They can't. He's high priest. No one was allowed to do what the high priest could do. So nobody could take his life. He had to do it willingly. Now I spent some time on this, even though we'll look at it later, because he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Of our confession. Now this is important. We're holy brothers and sisters who are partakers of the heavenly calling. But part of that partaking, the first step of that partaking of the heavenly calling, is a confession of faith, isn't it? It's a confession of faith. And I dare say that this confession is based on who Christ is and what he's done. And this is very, very important. There are individuals who think that they are on the heavenly way, and yet they do not believe in the divinity of Christ. nor the substitution of his death for the forgiveness of sins. They neither believe who Jesus is, nor do they trust what he has done. They do not believe him to be God's greatest apostle, nor the highest of high priests. Yet if you ask them, they'd say they're okay with the Lord and they are on their way to glory because they have some kind of cognitive belief in Jesus. The fact of the matter is that they are not partakers of the heavenly calling. They're not holy. They're not brothers and sisters. I was reminded of this week when I read an article by Carl Truman. He does this satirical thing with Humpty Dumpty. Truman's kind of funny. For being a theologian, he's pretty funny. And he has this story about Humpty Dumpty having this discussion with somebody else in the story. And Humpty Dumpty is sitting on a fence. And he's sitting on the evangelical fence. And so the person asks Humpty Dumpty, "Hey, why are you sitting on that fence?" And he says, "Well, I'm sitting on the evangelical fence." And they says, "Well, what's an evangelical?" And Humpty Dumpty says, "Well, an evangelical is somebody who believes that Jesus vicariously died for the sins of his people." "Well, most of them believe that, but some of them believe something other." And he goes through the whole thing, making this very satirical look at the fact that there are evangelicals who really are not evangelicals, but they call themselves evangelicals. The evangel is the gospel. It's centered on Christ, who he is and what he has done. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is what makes confession so important. We have to stand up and say what we believe. Let me remind you that one must believe in their heart and confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, and they will be saved. That's Romans 10:9, but how about the words of Jesus himself? Matthew 10:32 and 33 says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Those are chilling verses, aren't they? Hopeful verses, though, too. If I confess Christ, if I am truly converted and I confess Christ as Lord, he will confess me before the Father in heaven. That's glorious. The word confess is the Greek word homologion. Homo means the same, as in homosexual. Logion, logos, is the Greek for word. To confess is to say the same thing. That's what you do when you confess your sins, don't you? You say to God the same thing he says about your sin. You say the same words. But you know what? The same Greek word can be used for saying the same words that God uses to describe himself. Saying the same words. So it can be confessional to sing songs that are biblical. When we praise God correctly, we are using the words to describe God that he would use to describe himself. The same words. Jesus says this confession is necessary for him to confess us before God the Father. Now, for Baptists, of course, we are quick to point out that this confession comes at baptism. It is there where our confession is actually matched with the visual representation of the gospel, of the death and new life, as we submit to the ordinance that Jesus commanded. And so confession should always accompany the wonderful ordinance of baptism. And that's the point. The confession must include both who Jesus is and what he's done. That's important. Who is he? And what has he done? He is Lord and he is Savior. That's why I was so thrilled in the Billy Graham ministry's information that when Franklin Graham took over the ministry, that he added just one little phrase. But what he added was so important. Instead of "you need to confess your sin and accept Jesus as your personal Savior," Franklin Graham said you need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, who he is. He's Lord. What has He done? He has saved me. That confession is so important. Who He is and what He's done. So Christ's followers are holy family partakers of the heavenly calling. Jesus is our apostle and high priest of our confession. Thirdly, what are we to do? In light of who we are and in light of who Jesus is, what are we to do? Notice we are to consider Him. Consider Him. Now, can you imagine saying that to Christians? I mean, don't you always think about Jesus? I mean, you went through the whole week thinking about Jesus all the time, didn't you? No, I didn't either. Consider Him. We are to have our gaze fixed upon Jesus. That's the whole idea of the book of Hebrews, by the way. The writer is trying to get people to look past angels, past Moses, past Aaron, past even the old covenant and the law. He's trying to get them to get their eyes focused on Jesus, to consider Him. This is obviously more than a passing glance, by the way. According to the language experts, Arndt and Gingrich, not Newt, Arndt and Gingrich put together a Greek lexicon. A Greek lexicon is a wonderful book that pastors have in their office that give you definitions of Greek words. This word, consider, means to notice in a spiritual sense, to fix the eye on the Spirit, the eyes of the Spirit on someone. John Owen says about this word, he says, the writer blames them for their remissness and backwardness in learning the doctrine of the gospel, so here he seems to intimate that they had not sufficiently weighed and pondered the nature and quality of the person of Christ and His offices. William Barclay is even more helpful when he writes, this is the only time in the history of my preaching that I've ever said Barclay was more helpful than Owen, but Barclay says, now this word does not mean simply to look at a thing and notice it without any sense, without in any sense really seeing it. The word means to fix the attention on something in such a way that the inner meaning of the thing, the lesson that the thing is designed to teach, may be learned. Have you ever noticed that in school? A teacher can be teaching. This never happened to any of you, but it happened to me all the time. The teacher would be teaching, and you'd be taking notes, and you think, I don't remember a thing they said, and I even wrote it down. You saw it, but you really didn't consider it. Where does Barclay get the idea from? From Jesus Himself. You hear Jesus speaking to His followers about worry? What does He say? Consider the birds of the air. He doesn't mean just look at them. He means you need to think this through. You need to look at the birds of the air and learn the lesson that they are teaching you about worry. They don't labor or spin. They don't worry about these things. God takes care of them. Listen to Barclay again. He says later on in this section, if we are ever to learn Christian truth, a lackluster, disinterested, detached glance is never enough. There must be a concentrated gaze in which we gird up the loins of our mind in a determined effort to see its meaning for us. You cannot just simply glance at Jesus. You have to consider Him. Now, if you have not gone a million miles away in your mind during this sermon, let me say that again. I love that. If you have not gone a million miles away in your mind during this sermon, you have in some small sense obeyed this text, haven't you? We've talked about Jesus as the apostle. We have considered that. We have thought it through. We thought about Him in terms of being the high priest of our confession. And spent some time. Why did we do that? Because the text tells us to do it. The Bible tells us to do it. That's pretty cool, isn't it? If you have stayed with me during the sermon, you have actually obeyed this scripture, haven't you? You have considered him. You have done what this text calls you to do. But we must remind ourselves that we are to consider Jesus. As much as we have talked about who we are as holy people, partakers in the heavenly calling, it is only because of Jesus. So our gaze ultimately must not be upon ourselves, but our gaze must be upon Christ. As we close, though, let me go back to Jesus and his statement about the birds of the air. We are to consider them. We are to learn from them. And now we are told that we are to consider Christ. So what are we to learn from him? Well, as an unbeliever, I would hope and pray and beg God to open your eyes that you would see your absolute need for Jesus. That you see your need to be saved. That you see that God has loved you despite the sinner you are. And that is the bumper sticker. It's not God loves you. It's God loves you despite who and what you are. That's the wonder of it all. And that God would open your eyes to see that God sent Jesus to be your high priest. That you would see Jesus as Savior and Lord. You would consider him in such a way that the only legitimate response that you would have is that you would repent of your sins and turn and follow him. And then he would be the apostle and high priest of your confession. Yes, as an unbeliever, you need to consider him. But for the believer, we must remind ourselves again and again that we cannot contemplate Christ too much. Yes, I know. You can think about autocross too much. You can think about new homes too much. You can think about all sorts of things too much, but you cannot think of Jesus too much. It's impossible. He was sent for you. He died for you. He intercedes for you. He makes you holy. He puts you in a spiritual family. He has called you heavenward. How can you make too much of Christ? How? And just like these believers have been encouraged in the book of Hebrews, we always run the risk of seeking a different message and a different mission than the one sent from God. And we seem to always run the risk of seeking something different to bring us to God than Jesus himself. May it never be. Consider him. Consider him always. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, once again for your love for us as found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful that you have given us your word, and that you have granted us the opportunity once again this morning to look intently in it. As the text says, to consider him who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. May you put Jesus before our eyes. Put him in our minds. Put him in our hearts. Put him in our actions. For the glory of your great and wonderful name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. You are dismissed.